So congregation, please turn with me into the scriptures to 1 Samuel 29. As we are going through 1 Samuel here in our last chapter, we've seen a rather puzzling events, a very dark time in the nation of Israel as Saul went to the witch of Endor and sought advice from a medium just at the lowest part. The night before his death, he submits to an evil spirit, and the witch, who apparently brings up Samuel the prophet. And we've said before that the witch does not have the power to do that. We're seeing the will of God here in a very exceptional case in the scriptures. Today is Halloween, and we don't believe in Halloween at all. We believe in the Reformation Day that took place on this day many years ago in history. We realize that the society in which we live in honors death and wickedness, and because of that, it exalts Halloween. The church should never have anything to do with Halloween. And now we go into chapter 29, which is really a throwback to chapter 27. You remember that David, that the narrator has left David kind of hanging a bit here. He has associated himself with the Philistines, the enemies of the people of God, and he's out slaying people in a rather ruthless way. And we kind of looked at that and said, you know, it looks like what Samuel or what David is doing in chapter 29 really is fulfilling what Moses had given to the nation of Israel, which is that they would go into the land and slay these heathen, idolatrous, wicked people. David goes into the Philistine camp and becomes, a right-hand man of Achish, the king of Gath, one of the great cities of the Philistines, becomes his right man and begins to have military campaigns. And yet none of the campaigns that David had was against Israel. As a matter of fact, we'll learn in our chapter now that the commanders of the army are rather suspicious on what David is doing. David is no fool. He is a wise man. He's very cunning in his ways. He knows the landscape. He knows, as a military commander, the old phrase that you keep your friends close, but you keep your enemies even closer. And so in chapter 29, we resume what we have been left in suspense in chapter 27. What is David doing among the Philistines? And why is he there? Is he a collaborator? Is he going to go against Israel and slay Israel? Is he the man of God that he's supposed to be, or is he a rotten traitor? Well, chapter 29 is going to give us the answer to that. Here's the reading of God's word as we read the whole entire chapter of chapter 29 of 1 Samuel. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So David said to Achish, But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Then Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us in battle. Now, therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this day. Well, congregation, in the scriptures we learn all the more through the events of history that God's enabling grace is the difference between defeat and victory, or between one person and another. It's all about God's grace, his enabling grace, his special grace. In chapter 27, David, the future king of Israel, sought peace and safety among the enemies of God. The Philistines were the enemies of God, for sure. The Philistines he ran to because he was frustrated with Saul's relentless pursuit to kill him. David, in an act of short-sightedness, clearly overplayed his hand. Indeed, David has himself in a horrible situation. In chapter 28, Saul, the rejected king of Israel, was desperate to save himself and his dynasty, sought advice from a wicked witch who resided in Endor. In a vivid display of the Lord God's rejection and disobedience to God's law, Saul disguised himself by taking off his royal robe, which was a picture of the rejected king's desperation. In this dark night, Samuel appeared and predicted Saul and his son's death at the hands of the Philistines the next day. Now in chapter 29, the narrator, who left us in suspense in chapter 27 about David's defection to the Philistine, now answers the question, is David a collaborator? How was David, the future king of Israel, going to get himself out of a bad situation? Indeed, David, in one sense, has himself in a horrible situation. David needs divine intervention. He needs God's grace, and he needs it quickly. In chapter 29 of 1 Samuel, we're reminded about the providence of God in our lives. God's sovereign and majestic providence, his fatherly care, is always at work in our lives, as it is pictured here in chapter 29. The subject of the sermon is God's wonderful providence. The sermon has 2 points. First, God's glorious providence, and then lastly, a good reputation. So first, God's glorious providence. Well, first we understand that the glorious providence of God directs all the events in life to fulfill the Lord God's good pleasure. Even the unbeliever serves the purposes of God. And we need to remind ourselves of that, especially in the day and age in which we're living. Biden as president, the Supreme Court, to the local mayor of this town, are fulfilling the work of God. The narrator has left us in suspense about David's possible defection to the Philistines. As you remember from chapter 27, David, in fear of his life with Saul, along with caring for his family and his army, decided to reside, at least for 16 months, in the land of Gath. And it was Achish who made things worse for David. The Philistine king of Gath made David his leader, his trusted confidant. The narrator made a special effort to keep us in suspense as to how David was going to get out of this situation. Clearly, David's kingship was on the line. His royal dynasty was in jeopardy. The promise of the Messiah that would come through him, it was all in jeopardy. And most of all, the Lord God's promises to David were being doubted. In verses 1 through 7, the narrator reaches back again to chapter 27 to explain the time had come for David to prove his Philistine allegiance with an engagement directly with regard to Israel. The Philistines were planning a massive attack on Israel on the north side of Jezreel Valley, as Israel was already encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel near Mount Gilboa. David and his men were a part of a massive buildup of forces to attack Israel. The Philistines were tired of dealing with this nation named Israel, and they were ready to wipe them out. As the rulers of the five Philistine cities, called the Lords of the Philistines, as they passed by with their military, the military commanders saw the Hebrews assembled with the units to fight Israel. The military commanders questioned the suitability of having the Hebrews fight against their own people in verse 3. Achish defends David in his army's presence by saying, "I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." He even exaggerates a bit. Did you notice in the text? By saying that David has been with him for these years, when he's only been there for about 16 months at the most. Achish was clearly deceived by David. In verses 4 through 5, the means by which God will intervene on David's behalf in this situation is revealed, as the military commanders were wiser than Achish. The military commanders were not fooled by David's presence. They weren't fooled by his handsomeness. They weren't fooled by his military acumen. They weren't fooled at all. The military commanders were not fooled by David's presence at all. As a matter of fact, they became angry with Achish's suggestion to allow David to fight with the Philistine army. The commanders told Achish to tell David in verse 4, "Make this fellow return or send him back." David's reputation as a defender of Israel, an elite enemy of the Philistines, the slayer of Goliath, was too much for the commanders to trust David. The narrator's suspense was broken in the words in verse 6 through 7. David did not have to fight against Israel because the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now, go in peace, that you may not displease the Lord of the Philistines. Did you notice, though, in the text, the suddenness of the work of God? Did you notice the abruptness in the text? We're all going in one direction, and then suddenly, with great quickness, things changed. We're ready for battle, man. We're ready to go. And David's sitting over there wondering, what is he going to do? How is he going to get himself out of this present situation? And God intervenes through the lords of the Philistines, these military commanders, these unbelievers. What suddenness in the text. What we thought was a disaster developed in a great way into a great blessing as the Lord God intervened in a mighty way. This is true of all of us, isn't it not, in our lives? Our Heavenly Father intervenes and molds us into Christ when we get ourselves into trouble. I'm always reminded of the phrase that our greatest enemy at times, when we looked into the mirror, the enemy was really ourselves. And David has himself in a horrible situation. And there are times in our own life when we get into a horrible situation because of our sin, because of God's frowning providences, whatever it may be. It is there that we see God's work of providence. There is the Creator of heaven and earth, the Redeemer, the Protector of His people, in His glorious and mighty providence at work. I'm reminded as I studied this text about God's providence, as the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 27 gives one of the most excellent definitions of God's providence. Listen to the definition. God's providence is His mighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. What a beautiful definition of providence. As with David, we must also experience God's providential intervention into our lives. We must see it and experience it. His fatherly hand in our body and soul and in life and in death. There's God's fatherly hand reaching down to take us out of this horrible situation, and to guide us by His grace and for His glory. God's almighty and ever-present power is to be yearned then for and experienced in every aspect of our life of faith. As Isaiah 14, verse 13 says, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." We also notice so clearly how the unbeliever, unknowingly but deliberately, serves the purposes of God to free David from his horrible situation with the Philistines. And so it is true with us, is it not? And so it was true with Christ Himself. This was true in the death of our Lord as well. As Peter had said in Acts 2, verse 23, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The death of our Lord, His atonement, His murder, His trial, His beatings, the crown of thorns, every aspect of His atoning work was ordained by the counsels of God, by wicked men. Yes, even in the betrayal of our Lord by Judas, and Mark tells us in chapter 14, verse 21, was all ordained by the Lord God. It's all a development of God's fatherly hand in His providence. You see, congregation, like David, we get ourselves in bad situations. We have trials and temptations, but we have the promises of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10:8, we read these words, "Then no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful. He He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God provided a way for David to get out of this horrible situation. And so is that true with regard to our lives as well? How many times in our life, I can't imagine, I look back on my own life and I see my own stupidity or my own ignorance or my own sinfulness getting me into situations that I could never have imagined. And yet God, by some miraculous providence of His, by His grace and for His glory, somehow got us through the situation. You think of that when you first get married. And you look at all the trials and temptations that are there with your spouse and molding each other. How can two people become one flesh? It's difficult. It's a difficult thing. And God brings trial and trial into our lives to teach us to trust Him as we grow in our marriage and our love for one another. That's true with our children as well, is it not? In the family, with regard to our husband or wife, God brings these trials into our lives to demonstrate that He is our Heavenly Father, who has directed all things to His people whom He loves. Is it that not true with our Lord's death? That He would send His own Son into the world, His beloved Son, His only begotten Son, to suffer the pains of death, put Him under the law, to fulfill the law, to be our Redeemer, to be murdered and butchered for sinners such as you and I. Oh, the glorious providence of God. We see it here in David. God has provided a way, even with the unbeliever, for David to get out of the present situation. And so that is true with regard to us. That's why there's no reason to be down about things, but to look up and see the fatherly hand of God in your life. Be encouraged. Be encouraged, congregation. The Lord has promised every believer that all things come to us, not by chance or luck, but by God's fatherly hand. Now, it's horrible sometimes, isn't it? When you hear on the news of a disaster, and what does the news reporter say? Oh, they were lucky. That's what they were. They were lucky. They were lucky to survive. And you sit there and you listen to that and you shake your head. That even as God in his miraculous providence have saved that situation, they still will not acknowledge God. It's all a joke, isn't it? I tell you this day, that those newscasters that sit on nightly news and give testimony to luck and chance as opposed to glorifying God will one day pay for that demise of God, that rejection of God. You see, David's poor decisions and actions did not prevent or frustrate the hand of God, but only proved all the more of God's constant fatherly protection of His people in the church. Has that not been true in our own lives? As God, in His love for us, gives us a way to get out of the situation, it just demonstrates all the more God's fatherly protection and love for His people and for His church. Well, secondly and lastly, though, we ought to cultivate a good reputation, lest the name of Christ be ridiculed, especially in the midst of rejection. It sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? It sounds really odd that we are to cultivate a good reputation, lest the name of Christ be ridiculed, even in the midst of rejection. Boy, is that a hard thing to do in life, isn't it? Because when you're rejected, you just put your head down and walk away, discouraged. But God teaches us that even in the midst of rejection, we are to still maintain a good reputation. The narrator tells us in verses 6 through 7 that the Philistine king, Achish, called David to tell him the decision of the commanders. What a nice guy that Achish guy is, huh? He's a good guy. Don't be fooled. He's a good doobie, huh? He calls David to tell him the decisions of the commanders. While the Philistine commanders did not trust David, Achish was in favor of David because of his righteous character. So he thought. Achish witnessed to David's loyalty by calling him upright and blameless. Nevertheless, the commanders had spoken clearly in verse 7. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not despise the Lord of the Philistines. Now, this is a political maneuver here. Achish is the king. He's the man. He could tell them Philistine lords, hey, no way. He's here to stay. But he submitted to his military generals. Achish did. The main irony in the chapter, in chapter 29, was that the commander saw a possibility, maybe, what Achish had no clue was going on. The commanders see, this guy is not trustworthy, man. I don't like this. I don't know what's going on here, but this does not look good. This ain't going to happen. This guy's out. But Achish has no clue what's going on. None whatsoever. David continues to play on Achish's gullibility and naivety in verse 8. David's defense in verse 8 arises out of the question, what have I done to deserve such a rejection? It was a great defense, which led Achish to defend David's loyalty all the more in verses 9 and 10, when in fact David had not been loyal to Achish at all. Remember, David, was Achish's right man, and yet he's killing everybody but, and going to war with everybody but Israel. Achish has no clue what's going on in David's heart and mind and military cunning. Remember, David's no fool here. David is a military general. He knows how to go to war. He knows how to fight wars. More than likely, David's words were not just mere political meandering. I mean, he's just not saying, you know, what have I done? Oh, come on, what are you talking about? Oh, don't worry about it, David. You're good. You're a good guy. Don't worry about it. Just go home. It's rather interesting that it's a great possibility that David, being the great military general that he was, really had a strategy that the commanders were able to recognize, or at least not to take a chance on. In other words, David's defense before Achish of why he should go to war against Israel rested in the fact that he, David, had a plan all along to switch sides. In this way, David could free himself from the present situation and help Israel with the battle. Yet the Lord God had better plans for David. For this was Saul's last battle and last day to live. The Lord God didn't want David a part of that massacre that was going to take place where Saul would lose his life. David's a cunning man, isn't he? He's a great general. He's thinking about switching sides, and he's got this plan all planned out. And God says, no, I don't want you anywhere near this battle. At this point, as we close this chapter out, I think there are two practical points at least to consider. First, a good reputation in the midst of rejection is always a virtue among unbelievers. A good reputation, even in the midst of rejection, because David was rejected, is always a virtue, even among unbelievers. We are told about the importance of a good reputation in Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. This is true among all people, unbelievers as well as believers. Our Lord Jesus had a good reputation as well. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 52, that our Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of his people, grew not in wisdom of God alone, but with men as well. Interesting, isn't it? That Jesus grew throughout his life with regard to his wisdom towards God and men. His reputation was something that was important, and it should be for us as well. We also read in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, as Peter testified to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God as the Messiah, and God manifested in the flesh. No greater witness to our Lord's reputation than the Lord God himself. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. As a matter of fact, Jesus' reputation was one who did not teach like the scribes and the Pharisees, but one out of authority and power. Matthew 7, verse 29. Jesus' reputation was so impeccable. It was testified by Pilate and Herod. In Matthew 23, verses 13 through 16, it was the judgment of both Pilate and Herod that after examining Jesus in the presence of the Jewish authority and people, that they found nothing criminal about Jesus. In spite of all their accusations and hatred, Pilate and Herod saw nothing criminal in Jesus at all. That was the reputation of Jesus. As believers, we need to have a good reputation, even among unbelievers, lest the name of Christ be dishonored. So we go the extra mile. That's hard at times, isn't it? I was so close the other day. A person waited on me at Home Depot, and they had pink hair. Now, I wanted to ask that individual, I was burning inside, why do you have pink hair? But I didn't. I've been tempted so many times. People have rings in their nose and bolts of steel in their eyebrows and a whole bunch of other things going on. And I'm interested. There are times, though, there are ways to do that, though, that are rather interesting. We had a waiter one time. I was out with my son, and he got embarrassed. And the waiter, a woman, came to us, and she had a tattoo that was so hideous, it was unbelievable. And I asked her, I said, "What is that tattoo about?" Oh, and did she keep talking. And that broke the ice. Maybe we could talk about Jesus now and forget that tattoo. Remember one guy, a person had what it looked like Chinese figures on his arm. And I asked the person, I said, "What does that mean on your arm?" I didn't put the person down. I didn't say, "Now what screwy reason do you have to put that Chinese stuff on?" I didn't say that. I didn't say how lovely it was either, because I didn't believe it was lovely. And yet at the same time, it's the ability to be careful that we don't dishonor the name of Christ in the way that we act. Boy, do I need to hear that. Do I need to be reminded of that. We see this in the example of all the saints in scriptures. From Abraham to the apostles, they're all cultivating a good reputation among the unbeliever. Think of Abraham and the death of Sarah, and he wants to bury Sarah in the Machpelah in Hebron. And he goes to the Hittite person who owns it and said, I'd like to buy that off you for my wife, which is still there today. Abraham had a good reputation as a businessman. He's a rich man. You know, it's rather interesting, isn't it, that the requirement for an office of elder, that one needs to be blameless or above reproach. That doesn't mean perfection. If that was true, there wouldn't be any elders or deacons. But it means that he needs to have a good reputation. A faithful reputation. A reputation that extends even into his home with regard to his children. Even with a good reputation, though, the reality is that rejection is still the norm the more that we identify with Christ and his kingdom. Don't think that by cultivating a good reputation, they're going to love you more. Because the more that you identify with Christ and his gospel, the more that you identify with Christ and his kingdom, the more persecution you're going to have. Of course, we have the apostles' own words in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The more godly you are, the more persecution will come into your life. As it was true of our Lord, so it is true of every believer. The cross must go before the crown. Let the people of God be careful, because worldly praise is often not the support that gains approval from God. That's important. Although we see Achish here commending David, he's doing it out of naivety. Doesn't really know the whole situation. Think of our Lord's words in Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Can you imagine that? Jesus says, woe to you. Hold it. Hold the phone here. When all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Secondly, though, we learn from the text that if it was not for the grace of God, there go I. David was in a horrible situation. There's no doubt about it. You can't sanitize this situation. And it was because of his own lack of faith in the Lord God. David's reputation was in jeopardy, though. Yet the Lord God had given grace and mercy. You see, this was the fundamental difference between Saul and David. On Saul, only judgment resided. But upon David, who deserved judgment, there was grace and the mercy of God. And so it is true with every believer. So it is true with you and I. We deserve God's judgment. Because of our own sin and neglect. But God, on account of Christ, we are given abundant mercy and grace. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer is the grace of God. Always has been and always will be. There's no boasting. there's only resting and trusting upon the grace of God. The Lord's sufficient and enabling grace is the difference. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Again, in Colossians 1:29, for this purpose the Apostle Paul wrote, I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. It's his power that gets us out of those tough situations. Again, we read in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Praise God for that, right? Praise God that God doesn't mark against us our iniquities, our ignorance, our stupidity, our wrong decision making. I think of the wrong decisions I've made with regard to my children or my wife. I think of the wrong decisions I've made in the ministry or even working in the warehouse and the factory, and I cut the wrong thing the wrong way and it was the only piece one time, and the boss gave it to me. Rick, cut this piece for me. It's the only piece I've got. I've got to get it out. Okay, boss, no problem. Put the wrong number in there, cut that sheet up, and it looked terrible, man. And I had to go to the boss and say, I cut it bad. And I found out that, you know, when you cut something short, it's not good. You can't stretch that baby. You can't do anything. You're in trouble. Boss said, don't worry about it, Rick. I'll get another piece somehow, some way. Thank God for expedited delivery, huh? Well, anyway, the Lord was there in so many different ways in our lives, is he not? His fatherly hand. Congregation, this lesson reminds us that believers have no identification with the world around us. David should never have been with the Philistines. There is a real antagonism between the ways of the world and the ways of the gospel. God will never allow his people to lead a double life. What in the world is David thinking? Have you ever asked yourself that? What in the world was I thinking? And then you come up with the answer. I apparently wasn't thinking at all. The lesson, though, the greater lesson, is that we all learn that life, in all of its ways, God is at work by his grace, through many failures and trials and gracious deliverances. That's what David needed. He needed a gracious deliverance. Do you need a gracious deliverance? Well, that's why Jesus came. Right there's your gracious deliverance. And then the scriptures tell us that if he's given us his son, how much more will he give us all things? It is in these experiences that we are reminded about our continual need and dependence upon God's abundant grace in Jesus. God gives us his fatherly care. What a glorious providence that we believe in and we trust in. May that be true of you this day. And may God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious providence. Because in that providence, we are reminded of your fatherly hand that all things, everything, is set in order in accordance with your will, by your grace and for your glory, for the benefit of your people. Oh, Lord God, how we get ourselves entangled in so many things, and how you are so gracious so often to pull us out in miraculous ways. Oh, Lord God, help us to see that truth in our lives, experience it, and to rely upon it each and every day of our life, that you are a good and gracious God, and by your fatherly hand, you sustain all things. Thank you, Lord, for Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.